I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. You'll find that on page 855 in your pew Bibles. Daniel chapter 1. We continue this morning through a series on stewardship, and this morning consider what God would have us know about being faithful disciples as we consider the story of Daniel. The word of the Lord. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please, test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them and found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. For any parent who ever struggles with getting their children to eat vegetables, it's right there in the Word of God. We used it. I don't know about you, but we tried. About 15 years ago, shockwaves were sent through the book publishing industry. Ron Vandenberg wrote about this back then in The Banner, and the shockwaves were felt when a recently published book called The Bulgari Connection, written by author Faye Weldon, a novel, a fiction. Shockwaves were felt when that book was published. And here's why. In the opening pages of that book, Weldon describes characters visiting an exclusive jewelry store in Italy called Bulgari. And there, as they shop, they purchase fine, exquisite jewelry, the finest in the world. The shockwaves were felt not because the author mentioned the Bulgari store of Italy in her book. The shockwaves were felt because it came out that Bulgari paid Faye Weldon to prominently mention their store in her novel. Ron Vandenberg, in his Banner article, writes, "This deal is believed to be the first for the book industry, one of the last strongholds against the all-pervasive practice of product placement." Now it seems we can expect to find paid advertising even when we cozy up to a novel next to our nightside table when we fall asleep. Advertising in our day is pervasive. Often we don't even know that people are paying to get our attention. We live in a consumer culture. Whether it's on television, over the radio waves, in newspapers, on the internet, on our Facebook feed, again and again we are inundated with custom advertising, tracking our web browsing history in such a way that it begins to discern what kind of things we might want to buy. How often haven't you seen that? Maybe on your Facebook feed. You visited a website a couple of days ago, and all of a sudden there's something about tools that you were looking at. Consider them. We live in a consumer culture, and the handmaid to consumerism is advertising. We will be better people if we buy more goods. We live in a society that's filled with dainties, don't we? Exquisite foods, designer clothes, affluent decor for our homes, pampering spas, the list goes on. We live in a society filled with dainties that really attempt to define us. How does a disciple of Jesus Christ serve faithfully in a society like ours? We live in a culture that says, not only are you what you eat, and of course we understand that, good food makes us healthy, not only are you what you eat, but you are what you wear, you are what you drive, you are where you live, you are what you do. How does a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ find identity in him when so many voices in our culture call us to find identity in other things? Our text from Daniel gives some important guidelines for answering those questions. King Nebuchadnezzar was involved in a massive kingdom expansion project. Not only did the Israelite people experience the effects of that project, but many other neighboring nations did too. Nebuchadnezzar came into the city of Jerusalem, overturned the temple, set it aflame, dragged off a portion of Israelites into exile in Babylon. And as he did that, he upset and overturned all of the neighboring nations, proclaiming that his God was the most powerful God. His God alone was to be bowed down to and worshiped. Imagine the significance for Israel. That place that visibly symbolized the presence of God in their midst, now torn down, overturned, them dragged off into a foreign power. It's very interesting in our text. Maybe you noticed that right beside the word Babylonia in verse 2, you probably noticed a little letter there, footnote. The word there is actually the Hebrew word shinar. And one of the prominent stories where that word appears is back in Genesis 11. In Genesis 11, we read on the plains of Shinar, the people were building a monument to human power and ingenuity. It was called the Tower of Babel. And now we read in Babylonia, in Shinar, it would seem there is a king on the throne who has just overturned the gods of the nations, including Yahweh. There is now a king on the throne who, if anything, embodies human power and achievement. It would seem God is dead. Nebuchadnezzar was involved in a massive kingdom expansion project. And what he had done is not only did he do this to the people of Israel, but to neighboring nations as well. He would drag the finest that each of the nations had to offer and bring them into his court. We read of Daniel, Hananiah, and Mishael being taken into the Nebuchadnezzar court and being treated to the finest that King Nebuchadnezzar could offer. He would bring the brightest and the best from each of the nations and indoctrinate them into the way of his kingdom. We too live in a culture where there is a kingdom expansion project going on. Pervasively in our world, the god of consumerism is having its way in cultures around the globe. In cultures around the globe, people are being indoctrinated into the teaching that you are what you wear, you are what you own, you are what you buy. God has been dethroned, as it were, and the god of consumerism takes center stage. And his announcer is none other than the market. When the market's happy, the god of consumerism is happy. It always amazes me how often people or the media thinks we care about the market. On the evening news, when we're just about ready to go to bed, there's a 30-second segment every night telling us NASDAQ is up, TSE's up, the loonie lost 3/100ths of a point, and I chuckle and say to my wife, oh, thank God, TSE is up. I can sleep tonight. I mean, really, television news, often ticker tapes at the bottom showing you all of the latest stock market indexes as if when the market is doing well, our society can rest and know that the god of consumerism is happy. Really? After 9/11, we remember the President of the United States saying, go out and shop. The market is strong. And in this culture, God and his voice gets dethroned. I remember, too, after 9/11, our own Prime Minister, when he was giving an address to the nation in such a sensitive time as that, not even a mention of God in his speech. Indeed, the god of consumerism is on a kingdom expansion project, and the god, it would seem, of the Bible has little, if anything, to say. Daniel's indoctrination into the way of Babylon included a great deal of study. The libraries of ancient Babylon are known to this day to be some of the greatest in the world. His indoctrination demanded participating in the lifestyle of the kingdom. It demanded forsaking the way of life that Daniel and his friends experienced in Israel. And one of the battlegrounds for them was around the table. In ancient culture, especially in ancient religions, food often demonstrated how we expressed loyalty to our God. And that was true for Israel. You can read about food laws in the first five books of the Bible. The way we ate food, the kind of food that we digested, expressed our loyalty to God, and we see that being expressed in this story too. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to give Daniel and all the others the finest of his feast, the dainties of his kingdom. Surely some of the food that Daniel was being offered was food sacrificed to pagan gods. The battleground in Daniel's day took place around the table. For Daniel, discipleship triumphed over the dainties of the table. It's true that in every culture, whatever culture God's people find themselves in, they're tempted to sell out their commitments to God in order to experience the dainties of the culture, whatever that might be. Among other temptations in our culture, the allure of affluence and the subtle and shrewd ways in which the market or the media draw us into the dainties of affluence, we're subtly told, you don't really need God. Bob Hirschfink, in a devotional that he wrote a number of years ago, he used to be the director of Back to God Ministries, he tells the story of one of his parishioners that was a member of the church but hadn't set foot in the church for many, many years. And at one time he asked that gentleman why he had left the church, and he writes that the man's reply was frank and to the point, quote, "When you have as much money as I do, you don't need God," end quote. Now, admittedly, few, if any, of us would say it quite that strongly, but there are subtle ways in which we sometimes go through a day or through a week without really recognizing or believing that we need God. After all, the affluence of our culture gives us the illusion that we have earned our own provision. We don't really need God. Our culture teaches us that Visa is all you really need. Money can't buy everything, but for everything else, there's MasterCard. You know the taglines again and again. You don't really need God. You need hard work, ingenuity, and a little bit of luck. How is it that we, as God's people, not unlike Daniel, how is it that we are tempted maybe to say subtly, God, I don't really need you? When are there areas in our life when we live that way? How does our love for God and our desire to live for Him, how does it really affect the way, say, we dress, the way we invest? When was the last time, and I was asking myself this as I was writing the sermon, when was the last time that Kim and I sat down with our children and in prayer asked God to guide us as we steward His money? I deeply believe that I'm a steward of God's money, but when did I, with my family, pray that we would be good stewards of all the resources that God entrusts to us? The God of consumerism lures us into the Babylonian king's court and says, more, bigger, better, racier, sexier, louder. But what does Daniel say? No. No to the food of the king's banquet. No to the wisdom of the philosophers in that culture, and he says, my devotion is towards God. These kinds of matters, of course, raise difficult questions for us, especially those of us who live in a part of the world where many experience wealth and affluence. And when we ask ourselves, how is it that this then translates into the way that we live our lives? There's no hard and fast rules in Scripture. We read in the Bible that God blesses people with vast sums of wealth. But there are things in the Bible that are quite clear when it comes to how we think about it. The command to be generous, for instance, is unmistakable in Scripture. If someone asks you for your cloak, give him your tunic as well, says Jesus. The command to live generously is found throughout the pages of the Bible. The command to give proportionally in accordance to the wealth that you have is also one that's clear, especially in 1 Corinthians. God asks us to give proportionally to the amount of money that he's entrusted to us. Indeed, he calls us to give regularly. That too we find in 1 Corinthians. He doesn't tell us how much to pay for a house or a car or for the decor in our home, and surely if he did, we would chalk it up into a legalistic way of saying, I've arrived. We do find in Daniel's life, though, ways in which we can become more certain that we are living as stewards. One of the things that we note about Daniel is his life was characterized by prayer. In Daniel 6, we read about that. In fact, the prayer of Daniel bought him a trip to the lion's den, quite literally. It seems prayer ought to characterize the way we handle our wealth. I mentioned just a moment ago, being reminded this week, when was the last time I prayed publicly with my family, when we prayed together about ways that we were donating our money or setting aside for the things of God? How does a disciple of Jesus determine whether or not we're finding security, whether or not we're paying too much attention to the voice of the God of consumerism, if I could put it that way, too much attention to that voice in our own life? Well, let me suggest three ways. I wonder if we're paying too much attention to that voice in our culture when we're always looking over our shoulder at what others have, how others spend, and determining what's right or wrong in our own life for what others have and what they do and for how they look and for what they drive and for how they seem to manage their money. I wonder if that is a way in which we pay too much attention to the voice of our culture, rather than measuring our worth against the culture, against others in our community. We're called to measure our worth and our holiness against God and his word. I wonder, and for me, this strikes me as something that all of us must wrestle with. I wonder how much time we determine our sense of identity in the things that we have, in the things that we do, in the way that we look. Our culture pervasively says our identity will be found in these things, whether it's just the right suit, whether it's just the right car, just the right decor. Scripture calls us to do some honest soul searching to determine if indeed our possessions are received as blessings from God or whether they are in some way things that define us. And how might we manage if a season in life came about where we experienced lack, where the bank account was near empty, or the nest egg dried up? Some people in our broader community have had seasons like that, where finances, all of a sudden, that they had trusted in for their future, evaporated. How then does God play in our life in those moments? Do we somehow find ourselves gripped with anxiety and worry and bitterness and fear? Or can we find ourselves trusting in God deeply in those moments too? Remember the story of Jesus in Luke chapter 12 about the man who filled many, many barns for himself, and then when he lost it, and then lost it when his life was demanded of him. Jesus says about this man, "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God." I think you'll agree with me that this God, if we can call it that, of consumerism, is elusive. And yet the Lord promises us, as he did Daniel, as we determine to devote our loyalty to God, the Lord blesses us with wisdom. When we go back to the question that I began with at the beginning of our message, how does the disciple draw the line between the dainties that the culture offers and the call to discipleship that Jesus offers? Well, it seems to me we draw the line by thinking about that question in two ways. The first has to do with being, and it is related to what I said earlier about identity, about being. We draw the line whenever we reach a point where what we have becomes more important than who we are. And I'm the first to admit it's not always clear for us to discern when that line has been crossed. We need the Spirit of God as we pray and as we seek the Lord's will to help us discern that. Secondly, I think whenever we reach the point that the lifestyle that we seek to establish on earth becomes more important than our faithfulness to the call that God has for us to be sent into his world as his witnesses. When the lifestyle that we want to establish here on earth is more important than the call to be his witnesses in our world. One of the things that we've been watching in the evening service through this Reframe video course has been how God calls us in all of our various occupations and callings to be his ambassadors. We saw that last Sunday evening on the video, and we'll be talking about that a little bit more tonight. And one of the things that I so appreciated about this video on ambassadors, and it's been building up as we've come to this video, one of the things that I've so appreciated is that God calls us in our daily callings to be his witnesses. When it comes to how we think about wealth and when it comes to how we think about managing our time, God has made it possible for us in our callings to be faithful witnesses. We don't simply have to work to earn money and pay bills and then give a bit of the money to the church and thereby express our devotion to Jesus. In our callings, whether it's as a banker, a business owner, a homemaker, a teacher, a welder, a construction worker, in these callings, we find our identity as ambassadors helps us to serve throughout the day, each moment of the day, in a way that acknowledges we're witnesses. In the office place, as we carry out our work, showing care to others and doing things well, banking well, interpreting the law well, building homes safely, whatever it might be, in our work, God enables us to serve as ambassadors. And I think that frees us to think about the whole of life in a way that enables us to know our identity as disciples in the whole of life. We hear in Scripture, especially in our story this morning, that when we obediently surrender our will and our wealth to the Lordship of Christ and the leading of His Holy Spirit, God will bless us. God will bless us. Maybe not with an abundance of wealth. Daniel experienced hardship too. But certainly Daniel experienced wisdom and peace and joy and contentment and a deep assurance and trust that God would care for him no matter what the circumstances. These are blessings that no money can buy. And yet God showers them on his people. showers them on those who choose discipleship, following Christ, over the dainties of a culture that calls us to worship its God. Let us find ourselves faithful as we seek to serve our Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.